Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Father, we stand in your presence today, and we ask that you would speak to us by your word, and that you would minister by your spirit the things that we will see in this passage, and that you will use your word to be transformative in our lives, and that as we go on through the rest of this week, we would see the effect of your work and the your word and the working of your spirit in our lives, continuing to make us more and more into the likeness of your children. Lord, transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would display what is your good and your perfect will in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'm sure that many of you had the very same experience that I did this last week on Monday morning when I got up. One of the first things I was greeted with was a long list of text messages from people saying, did you see what happened in Las Vegas? And I hadn't yet, so I went online to see what was going on and was, unfortunately, I have to say, I wasn't entirely shocked. You know, these things that happen, they're absolutely horrific. They're terrible. But I think it's almost more horrific that it's become so normative to us that we're not as surprised by it anymore. The dreadful things that happen because we live in a broken and fallen world. It feels like that for now pretty much all of my adult life, I kind of anticipate almost every single morning seeing some dreadful thing that's happened the night before in the news. And it's heavy and it's hard to see, and there are people in our church that are affected personally by it. There are people in our community that are affected personally by it, loved ones who were injured or even killed. And when we see these things, it weighs upon us just the reality of the brokenness of our world. And one of the things that's an interesting response that has happened probably really only in the last 5 or 6 years is a response that has now become kind of the standard reaction by a lot of people in our society to these things that are happening. Their response in solidarity with those that are affected is to go on their social media, Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook, whatever it is, and to change their cover picture to some sort of thing to identify with it. And almost all the time, what is connected to that cover picture change is a hashtag, pray for fill in the blank. I find it interesting that even people who are not necessarily churchgoers would not identify as religious will put pray for Nice, pray for Paris, pray for London, pray for Manchester, pray for Orlando, now pray for Vegas. People in our society, in our culture, who really wouldn't say much about faith or Christianity or religion, newscasters will say, our hearts are and prayers are with all the people in Vegas. Politicians will stand up and exhort, would you please pray for the people affected by the things that are going on? It's an interesting reaction and response that we see. And what we have here in the passage before us today is an apostolic exhortation to do the exact same thing, to pray. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of this church now in the city of Ephesus, is called upon to exhort those who are under his care as a shepherd, as a pastor. He's called to urge them to pray. So this passage before us urges our prayers, and this passage tells us that the apostles' desire, and ergo God's desire, is that we be a people who pray. It tells us the kind of prayer that we should pray. It tells us that our prayers should not be for ourselves only, but also for others. It tells us that our prayers should not only be private, but that they should be public. It tells us that our prayers should be for people. It tells us that we should pray certain kinds of things for those people. Now, the context of this exhortation is important for us to remember. If you look back in verse 3 of chapter 1, you'll understand the context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That word urged in verse 3 is the same Greek word that is translated exhort in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "As the overseer of you, Timothy, the overseer of this church in Ephesus, I am coming alongside you." The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to come alongside, parakaleo, to call you to something. So in chapter 1, he says, "Pastor Timothy, you pastor this church, you oversee the church and the overseers of that church. You are to call them to stand strong in sound doctrine, that they preach proper doctrine." That was the whole exhortation of chapter 1 that we spent 4 weeks studying through, that they be a people and a church that practice and preach proper doctrine. But now as we come to chapter 2, verse 1, he shifts from proper preaching to proper prayer. And he says that the church should be a place where prayers are offered. "I want you, Timothy, to establish right practices within the church, right practices of preaching, but now right practices of prayer." And so he accordingly says, "I exhort, I come alongside you and I call you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made." Point number one on your outline: public prayer should be of significant importance in the church. Public prayer should be of significant importance in the church. We know that because Paul says, "First of all, I exhort, first of all." And in one sense, one of the byproducts of sound doctrine being preached in a church is that that group of people — a church is just a gathering of people, it's not a place, it's a gathering of people — but one of the byproducts of proper preaching is that that gathering of people will be a people who make prayer a priority. It holds a prime position in their lives. Prayer should be of high value and of great importance to us individually as Christians, followers of Jesus, if that's what you are today. But then also as a church, we should be those who are committed to prayer. And in many ways, we at Cross Connection Church, I think we do a good job of this. We make it an important part of our service every single week. Whoever does announcements, if it's Garrett or Pastor Mark or whoever it is, they stand up and one of the first things we talk about is this card, this prayer card. And every single week, 80 to 100 of you fill this out and you put down very detailed and specific prayer requests for yourself, for others, for healing, for salvation, for provision of a job, whatever it may be. You give these to us and we take these and we as a staff pray for these on Tuesday. There's another group of people that pray for these on Wednesday. Throughout the week, people are praying for these. So we put a high value on this. But when you really consider the exhortations of Scripture towards prayer, you realize that we could always do better. We could always do better individually as it relates to prayer. We could always do better corporately as it relates to prayer. Prayer is one of those things that, though it is called upon to be a priority, we are called upon to make it a priority in our lives, it can slide by the wayside. And so we should be those who place a high value on it. We put it at the top of our list of things to do. But sadly, though we kind of intellectually know it should be a high part of our lives, it can easily find a very low practice in our lives. It's a high priority internally, mentally, intellectually, but it becomes a practical, you know, kind of side issue of things that we do. One great Christian author, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, he said of prayer, "You can't do more than pray until you have prayed." But so many of us do so much before we pray. And even I, as a pastor, have to be reminded we should pray. I can't tell you how many times my wife has reminded me we should pray about this issue. And I go, yeah, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. And never get to that. I say this as a way of confession, that this is something that should be a high priority in my life more so than it is. And Paul here exhorts that, first of all, prayer be of the first order. It be high on our list of things to do. And notice that point number one says public prayer. Public prayer should be of significant importance to the church, because the context of this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is not the private life of the Christian. It is the public life of Christians gathered together in what we call church. And so in the public life of Christians gathered together, public prayer should be a part of our lives. And so Timothy, as the overseeing elder or pastor of the church there in Ephesus, he was left by Paul to set things right, because things apparently were not as they should be. They were not in order. The church was not on course. And he says, you have to get this back in order. You have to get it back on course. And so you have to make sure that you order that good preaching, sound doctrine be prime to the church. The early church, it was told to us, one of the very first descriptors of what the early church did is given to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, and they, the church, continued steadfastly, earnestly, continuously in the apostles' doctrine, sound doctrine, preaching, and the breaking of bread, and fellowship, and in prayers. That was the public and private practice of the early church, to gather together for sound doctrine, to gather together for fellowship, to break bread together, both in what we call the Eucharist, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but also in hospitality together. And then they continued together in prayer. These were the foremost values of the early church, and it should not change for us in our day. And so Paul is seeking to reorder an out-of-order church in Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, this is your job. Make sure that they preach sound doctrine and make sure that they are engaged in prayer. And so if prayer is to be the priority of the church in its public worship, it's to be the priority of the pastor, Timothy. It should be a big part of his life. And as I said, I'll be the first to admit that it needs to be of higher priority in my own life. I was convicted by this as I studied through this last week. And so the apostolic exhortation, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. He goes on to say in verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, before we really get into the specifics of the prayer that he exhorts, the kind or the nature of the prayer that he exhorts here in this passage, we have to answer some of the objections, because sometimes there is an objection that we have to the concept of prayer. Maybe you have even had this objection. Maybe you even have this objection as you think about the concept of prayer. You say, listen, why should I pray? God's so far away, he can't possibly hear or be interested in the things that I'm going through right now. Or maybe instead you say, why should I pray? God has much bigger issues to deal with in this world than my piddly problems. Or you should say, why should I pray? God is far more interested in the important people in the church. And so he doesn't have time for me, a little piddly person in the church. Or maybe you say, God doesn't really give me the things I ask for anyway. So why should I ask for any of those things? Or some people, and I've heard this quite regularly lately, and I've been somewhat shocked by it. I've had people telling me, why should I even pray? God's going to do what he wants to do. He's sovereign. What does it matter? Go, well, that doesn't align with the teaching of Scripture in our call to prayer. Now, maybe you don't have that objection verbally with your lips, but one of the objections that is identifiable and a lot of American Christians in our context today is an attitude, not so much the words, but the attitude, I don't need to pray, I have everything I need. What am I gonna need? I have it all. And this is a danger that we can fall into. One of the churches that's mentioned in the book of Revelation fell into that very thing. We have everything, we're rich, we have need of nothing. And it's a danger to fall into this pattern. Now, Paul doesn't even spend any time on these objections. To Paul, God was intimately interested in the issues of our lives on a daily basis. And it wasn't just from Paul. This is something that Jesus himself taught his disciples, his earliest followers. He said that we are to pray to God as Father. We're in a relational context with God as Father. And as our Father, he knows the things that we have need of, and he desires that we, his children, would come and ask him for our daily bread, for our provision for the day. And so we are taught by Jesus, by Paul, by the apostles to come and bring our prayers before God. And so Paul talks about four different kinds, if you will, and maybe really only three different kinds of prayer here. And there are others, but he says supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, I say probably three kinds of prayer because the word prayers there is kind of like a catch-all. It's like an overarching term for these other things that are prayer. So it would be right to say that while all supplications are prayers, not all prayers are supplications. Or it would be right to say that while all intercessions are prayers, not all prayers are intercessions, because prayer is the overarching terminology. You can be praying and not offering an intercessory prayer. You can be praying and not offering a supplication. So prayer's kind of the catch-all. So what is supplication? Well, supplication is generally the kind of prayer where you are personally asking God for provision for your own needs or your own cares. Now, I think if we are honest, that probably occupies 80% of our prayers. Supplication. And sometimes we can fall into a pattern where our prayers are like our order with the barista at Starbucks. And it's just, I want this and this and this and hold the whipped cream and I want it at this temperature. And so we can get into a pattern where supplication dominates our prayers. Now, supplication is not a bad thing. In fact, we're instructed to bring our supplications, our petitions to God, to bring the requests to God, the things that we have need of. So we're instructed in the Bible to do that, but unfortunately, there are ways in which it can dominate our entire prayer life. But Paul here says, I exhort, first of all, that within the corporate structure of the church, that supplications be made. But not just supplications, intercessions. So if supplication is a prayer of petition for your own needs and your own cares, then an intercession is a prayer and petition for the needs of others. And so we're exhorted as Christians, but also as a church, that we would pray for the needs of others. That's what we do with our prayer cards. We invite you to share with us your needs or the needs of those in your life so that we can be praying with you and interceding on your behalf. And so Paul says, listen, in the church, there should be supplications being prayed, praying for your own personal needs and cares, but there should be intercessions, praying for the needs and cares of others. And that probably dominates the largest scope of our prayer. But we have to be careful not to neglect the last thing that he calls us to the prayer of giving of thanks. What do you do when you have received that which you have prayed for? Do you come before God and give him honest praise and adoration and thanksgiving for what he has given to you? It's such an important and valuable aspect of prayer to acknowledge that it was by God's hand that he dealt with this issue and this problem in my life and the life of someone else. And so Paul says, I exhort as a first order of business that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all. For who? Well, look at what he says, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Point number 2 on your outline. The church should pray for all without distinction. The church should pray for all without distinction. Now, let's quickly get out of the way what has become a stumbling block for some in very recent times, and that is the gender-specific language of the verse, the exhortation. Paul here says, I exhort that prayer be made for all men. And there are some that object and say, see, we got a problem with this. It's too gender specific. It says all men. Where are the women that are talked about here in this passage? It just says all men. Now listen, if you have a real issue with some of the biblical issues regarding the positions and roles of gender, you'll really have a hard time with next week's passage. But this is not an issue. Why? This is speaking about humanity. Humanity. I exhort that prayers be made for all humanity, is what he's saying. He's not just saying that one side of the gender is all that's being prayed for. Prayer for all humanity. And I say that we should be committed to prayer for all without distinction is because, listen, there are 7.5 billion people that occupy this planet. That's the estimation at this moment. As of April 2017, we have crossed 7.5 billion people. And if we prayed for each individual person without exception, we might have a hard time. But when he says here that we're to pray for all humanity, we're praying without distinction. What does that mean? Well, in other words, it means there is no one that is beyond the scope and focus of our prayers. Our prayers are not to be ethnocentric or monocultural or demographically divided, that we only pray for those that are like us. One commentator said that our prayers should be without distinction of race, nationality, or social position. And in many ways, our prayers for other people is a demonstration of devotion. It's a demonstration of love. When we are praying for someone else, we are demonstrating devotion for them, love for them. Unless we're praying one of the forms of prayer that's called imprecatory prayers, and those are like prayers of judgment on people. You all have done that. I have. That person who cut you off on the freeway and you go, oh, God, blank them. That's a prayer. Didn't really think that, did you? And so here, Paul says that we're to pray for all humanity without distinction in every level. And this prayer is a form of devotion. And so if we only pray the kind of loving, devoted prayers for people that are like us, well, if you love those who love you, what reward is there, said Jesus? Do not also the sinners do the same? We're called to be different. We're to pray for all humanity. And he says that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority. So among the many people that we could and should pray for, Paul says that we should put high on our list those who are in authority over us. Whether those civil authorities are perverted or not, whether those civil authorities are godly or not, they are to be the subjects of our prayer. For, one commentator said, Christian citizens may in this way influence the course of national affairs. How many of you sometimes feel a little bit helpless in the affairs of our nation and where it's going? Come on, be honest. You talk, I get your emails, I talk with some of you, really concerned about these things. What's the best thing you can do? I know a lot of people say, vote! Well, a lot of you don't even feel that your vote is worthwhile, especially you live in the state of California, a certain way you vote. You say, it's not even worth it. We can affect the national affairs of our nation by prayer. And so he says that we should pray for all those who are in authority over us. And what is the goal of this prayer for those who are in authority and leadership over us? Notice what he says there in verse 2. For kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Notice he doesn't say that they may change their actions. That we, our prayer for them is that it would change us. Or our experience in the nation in which we live and they lead. So that we would live a peaceable life, a quiet life, in all godliness and reverence. Point number 3 on your outline. The prayer warrior should seek to be a peacemaker. The prayer warrior should seek to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. The prayer warrior should seek to be a peacemaker. This was written somewhere between the year AD 63 and AD 64. Probably in the later part of AD 63, the early part of AD 64, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. And it was the hope of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, that the church, she might lead a quiet and peaceable life in the Roman Empire that they were living in. That they would be able to just lead a quiet and peaceable life. Because you realize that Rome in the first century was a very pluralistic society. There were all kinds of different groups and subgroups and temple worship, all kinds of different things. So there were all these different groups. And so Paul's hope as an apostle and his hope for the church at Ephesus was that they might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Paul, there was nothing quiet or peaceable in most of the places where he brought the gospel. But his hope was that they would be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so the prayer for the rulers is recommended. One preacher said, in order to obtain for Christians a tranquil life undisturbed by persecution and molestation in spite of their peculiar way of life, their wish was to be allowed to live their faith in obedience to the gospel without being interfered with by magistrates that were over them. This was the hope of Paul. But it was a hope that would not be realized. You see, about 10 years before Paul wrote this letter, a new emperor showed up in Rome. A man of, at the time, only 17 years old. His name was Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. Long name. He just went by Nero. And maybe you've heard of Nero. Nero ruled from about AD 54 until AD 68. He died in AD 68, but not before, in the last 4 years of his rule as emperor of Rome, he brought about the first wave of mass Christian persecution upon the church. This was written somewhere around AD 63, 64. In the summer of AD 64, historians tell us that there was a great fire in the city of Rome. There were 14 districts in the city, and only 4 of those districts were not affected by the fire. It was a massive fire that devastated Rome. And suspicions very quickly zeroed in on Nero himself as the one who started or had these fires started. He had ambitions to remake Rome after his image and for his honor. And so it was believed by many of the day, and many historians still believe, that he was the one who actually had these fires set. So by the end of the summer, AD 64, he had a publicity problem. People were not happy with him in Rome. And listen, when people were not happy with the emperors, they didn't live long. In fact, after Nero, in AD 68, 69, and 70, they had 4 emperors in 2 years. Good people didn't like them. And if you weren't liked, you died. You just disappeared, or you committed suicide outside the city. And so Nero had a problem in AD 64. People were not happy with his leadership. Doesn't happen ever, hardly, that people are not happy with leadership. So he had to create a diversion. And you know what he focused his attention as his scapegoat for the fires of Rome? Upon 2 groups, the Jews and the Christians. Why? Because they were outsiders. They were a minority that didn't live like the rest of the people. They didn't go to the temples of Rome. They didn't go to the theaters. They didn't go see the gladiators. They lived separate lives, and therefore, they were an easy target. So he directed the attention of the Roman people upon the Christians there in Rome. And from 64 to 68 AD, there was a massive persecution. The Roman historian Tacitus in 115 AD tells us that during that period of time, the Christians were mocked. And the mockery was added to their death. They were covered with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs to pieces. They perished being nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames. They were given to the gladiators. They were burnt. They served as nightly illumination when the daylight expired. It was the practice of Nero to take Christians still alive and to dip them in pitch and put them on stakes and light them on fire for the night in the city. Kind of changes the words, let your light so shine. Takes on a whole new meaning. The Roman persecution under Nero was devastating. It was the first wave of kind of a government-sanctioned persecution, not the last. And so Paul's hope would not be realized for the church. And so he calls the church just before this. This is just months before this would begin to take place, he calls the church that they would wage war, fight the good fight of faith. But how does the Christian wage war? He says you wage war with God in prayer. Why? Because Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, we do not war according to the flesh, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not earthly, but they are mighty in God for the tearing down of strongholds. Do you realize that prayer is a weapon? It's hard for us to grasp that, but the scriptures speak of prayer as a weapon. In the armor and arsenal of the Christian, written in Ephesians chapter 6, maybe you remember the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of truth, put on the belt of righteousness, the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplications with the saints. Prayer is a weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not earthly, but they are mighty. And they tear down strongholds. Now, the Christian soldier is called upon to fight the good fight, but they're to wage this fight with the mighty weapons of prayer. And we have a hard time with that because there is resident in every single one of us, and in more so in men generally than in women, but there is resident within every single one of us an inclination to fight and to take up actual weapons. And so virtually every time I've given a message like this on passages in the Bible, I will have people who come up to me afterwards and say, well, what should we do when the government turns? Should we rise up and fight? And you know, Jesus spoke to this. When Jesus was being arrested by the Roman military of the day to be condemned to die by Pontius Pilate, one of his disciples decided to take up a weapon. His name was Peter. He pulled out a weapon. He cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Notice that he didn't go for the trained Roman soldiers that were there, an entire garrison. He was a little bit more wise than that, this fisherman from up in Galilee. But he cuts off the ear of this servant of the high priest, and Jesus stops him and tells him to put away the sword. The very next morning, Jesus was standing before the Roman governor, Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you really a king?" And Jesus said that he is. But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." The implication is that we're not called to rise up like that. And that grates against you, it grates against me, because I, in my nature, am somewhat militant. That's in our nature. I see it in my sons, especially Elliot. That kid's militant. And it's a good thing he only weighs like 40 pounds because he could be dangerous. And he's got an incredibly solid right hook. And he's at the wrong height for the right hook, let me tell you. So the Christian soldier is to wage war in the spirit by prayer. And notice what Paul says about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God." This warfare is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Point number 4 on your outline. Acceptable prayer aligns my desires with God's desire for the salvation of all. Acceptable prayer aligns my desires with God's desire for the salvation of all. Now, I will confess, and I think that you will agree that this is true for many of you as well, that many times we come to God with prayer with the desire to try and swing his will towards my will. And so sometimes our prayers, we can come before God, we try to explain to him all the reasons why this would be a really good plan to give me this thing that I'm praying for. And we're trying to influence him. It's like, you know, we're talking with a senator or something, trying to sway their vote towards our camp. How can I lobby God? And if it's not working, we go, "Well, fine, I'm just going to fast. I'm going to go on hunger strike until you do what I want you to do." But that's not what prayer's about. Prayer is to bring my will into alignment with God's will. This is why we are instructed to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And sometimes we need to pray, "Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven." Now, we struggle with this, but I want to encourage you because Jesus struggled with this in his humanity. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He had humanity like you and I have humanity. And we see that humanity come through in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he would be killed. He's praying to the Father 3 times, and he says to the Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup, this crucifixion pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." What is he doing? In his humanity, he's expressing that he does not desire the suffering of the cross, but he submits his will to the will of the Father. And prayer, it brings my desire, my will, into alignment with God's desire. And here we find that acceptable prayer aligns my desires with God's desire for the salvation of all. What do you pray for when your governing authorities are Antichrist Nero? What do you pray for? Now, my desire in the natural is to pray for their damnation. Pray for their destruction, a little imprecation, imprecatory prayers. Break their teeth in their mouth. That will be my prayers in the natural. But we are directed here to pray for not their damnation, but their salvation. Therefore, if I am going to pray a prayer that is in alignment with, in accordance with the nature of God, what do we learn about the nature of God in these verses? Look at it real carefully with me at the end of verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our what? Our Savior. His very nature is his Savior. But not only does it reveal his nature, it reveals his will, verse 4. who desires all men to be saved. So if I'm going to pray in line with God's nature, he is Savior and his will, he desires salvation for all people, then I must pray for the salvation of all people. And all here means all. And it includes those who are in opposition to Christ. It includes those who we might consider anti-Christ. And so we are to pray for their salvation. Since we are exhorted to pray for the salvation of any and everyone, we can assume and we are led to understand that God's desire is for the salvation of any and everyone, which leads me to one of my strong convictions about God's nature, his will, and the scriptures. And that is my conviction that any teaching that limits the salvific power, the saving power of God to one chosen group is against the scriptures and the nature of God. So not only should we pray for the salvation of all men, but we should work for the salvation of all men. We see this in the text. How do we see this in the text? Well, notice what he says there in verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, that's his desire, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is for the salvation of all. Therefore, he has sent us to bring to the people of this world the knowledge of the truth. If they're going to know the truth, how are they going to know the truth? They're going to know the truth because you and I share that truth with them. This is why Paul, look down in verse 8, this is why, actually verse 7, he says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says, this is why God appointed me to the task of being an apostle, one sent with a message and a preacher and a teacher, telling people of the truth. What truth do we tell them? Look at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The truth that you and I are to bring to the people in need of salvation is this truth. There is one God, and there is one way to that God, and Jesus died for you so that you could come to God. What's that sound like? Gospel. He gave himself a ransom to be testified. We have to go and tell people this truth, and he did this for all, not for some, for all. And so he goes on, verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith. Why does Paul have to kind of parenthetically say, I'm telling you the truth? Because there was some severe division between people groups and classifications and ethnicities in his day. And there were people among the Jewish Christians that did not like Gentiles and did not feel that Gentiles could receive the grace of Jesus. And so he says, no, I got to tell you the truth. God appointed me to take the gospel to Gentiles. And pretty much all of us here today are Gentiles. We're very thankful that God appointed him to do that. And so God has appointed me a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the truth, of faith. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Point number 5 on your outline. God's desire for salvation compels our desire for prayer. God's desire for salvation compels our desire for prayer. You see it there? God desires all men to be saved. Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. What's the first step of evangelism? Prayer. At the beginning of September, we handed out cards here on a Sunday morning in your bulletin, a little orange card, and it said, you connect on it. On the backside, there were 3 blanks. You wrote names of 3 individuals. Many of you did. We got about 800 names that you wrote down. We collected those. We wrote them all down. We've been praying for those people. Hopefully, you've been praying too. Why? Because the first step of the evangelist is to pray. That God would tear down strongholds of every vain thing that exalts itself against the truth of who God is and what he's done for us. That God would begin to move in the hearts of individuals that have been hardened by sin and by suffering and by anger and by wrath and by just all kinds of things that they've gone through. And so they become hardened because of the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. And they don't want to come to the knowledge of the truth because men love darkness rather than light. And so how do we move in the heavenlies? By prayer. And so we've been praying. And hopefully God has given you opportunities to invite and share with people that we've been praying for. If not, there's still opportunities to share with them. I'm still looking for the right opportunity to share with one of the individuals' names that I wrote on. I'm still praying for that opportunity. It hasn't happened yet. But God, would you move in power to give me that opportunity to share the good news of who you are with this person? God's desire for salvation should compel my desire for prayer. And Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Not just quietly at home, not just gathered in a room like this, everywhere, that we be beacons of prayer for the salvation of all people. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to stand together, stand with me, and we're going to do what Paul says here. I desire that men and women pray everywhere with lifted hands, holy hands lifted high. You say, what's that? God said to do it. So we're going to lift our hands. You're going to feel uncomfortable. You close your eyes. You won't see no one. You'll feel fine. This is a good way also to keep prayer short because your arms get tired. You go, well, I guess I... If you got a person who prays long all the time, just say, well, let's just lift up our hands while we're praying. They'll stop because their arms will get tired. So we're going to pray. What does it mean, holy hands? Hands that have been sanctified by the washing and regeneration of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, you've been made holy before God. And he says, I want you to lift up hands and pray for what? For the salvation of all people, even those people in your life who might have been, to this point, anti-Christ, like Nero. And so let's lift our hands and close our eyes. Father, we stand in your presence. What an awesome reality. The scriptures say wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. So we trust, based on the promise of your word, that you are here in this place. And what an amazing and awesome opportunity it is to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is holy, 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 separate from sinners, and to be able to lift our hands, and they are, because of the work that you did, they're holy hands. Our sin has been dealt with. It's been purged. It's been cleansed. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. God, every single one of us standing here today, we know people, friends, coworkers, family members, neighbors, who don't know you. They don't have the knowledge of the truth. They might even know something about Jesus. They maybe even went to church as a kid, but they don't know you. And their lives are broken. They're broken because of sin that they have done, but sin that has been done to them. And so there's hurts and there's pains and there's angers, there's unforgiveness, there's frustration, there's adultery, there's fornication. There's all kinds of things that hold us and keep us back from you, keep them back from you, but you are the Savior. That's your nature, and you desire their salvation. And Jesus, you put it all on the line for their salvation. How will he, Father, who spared not his only son, not freely give all things? God, you gave it all for us. And we pray for those individuals, those names that we wrote down, or maybe some other names that have come to mind now. We ask, God, that you would move in power mightily in their lives. Do whatever you need to do to bring them to the place where they recognize their need for your saving grace. And God, help us to be there with boldness to share the truth of who you are at that moment, the right word and the right time and the right way, not to be fearful. Jesus, give your church boldness. Pour out your spirit upon us as our hands are lifted high and surrender as they're lifted high in an attitude and a position of accepting and asking that you would give to us your grace and your boldness. Lord, help us to pour it out. You have placed every single one of the people in this room in a specific mission field that I will never have an opportunity to reach into apart from your grace. And they are there on school campuses and office buildings, on construction sites, in police cars, wherever they are. You've placed them there to be ambassadors of your kingdom. Use them as lights to a world that is in such chaos and brokenness and need. And we pray for our leaders, those that know you, those that are opposed to you, and we pray for salvation because we know that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. But Lord, if we want to see our nation transformed, the only thing that'll transform it is your saving grace and power. Not a new tax plan, not a new health care bill, not a new president, but your grace. God, help us to remember that. pray these in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. And all those that agreed said,